Okay, good morning. It is, I guess, a little past 9:30. Buddy, I can project enough. I don't need that much mic. Yeah, it does. But I've never been accused, never had people say, could you repeat that? I couldn't hear you. So anyway, we will be studying 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. Mark had covered chapter 3 Wednesday evening. There's a lot to do in 4 and 5, so rather than any review of chapter 3, we'll just move forward into 4 and 5. And hopefully you had a chance to get the lesson sheet out, but they'll be projected on the screen as well to sort of save having to race around with lesson sheets. So, Nelson, could I ask you in just a moment to lead us in prayer, and then we'll begin our study, if you could. Thank you, Nelson. Thank you. So we'll begin looking at the first several verses of chapter 4. Of course, chapter 4 begins with, I think, sort of a summing up an application from what Paul had written them in chapter 3, one of those therefore type comments where he's then going to apply the significance of what he just wrote them in relation to their ministry, and then what it means for them in that. And then these thoughts, of course, will continue into 4 and 5, and I think 4 and 5 sort of emphasize kind of the concluding thought that Greg shared Wednesday, which is this epistle is encouraging these saints in the face of living in the culture they're in and the suffering they're facing, and why they can, I think, in a sense, emulate Paul's confidence and Paul's manner of life in Christ, even in the face of these various challenges. So, let's begin then in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. And Braden, could I ask you to read verses 1 through 6, please? Thank you very much. So one of the things that we'll see a lot in 2 Corinthians is Paul, in essence, defending himself against critics who aren't really specifically named. At the end of the epistle, he will sort of pejoratively refer to them as super apostles. But he has been criticized among the Corinthians. Part of what we see here is a defense of his ministry and of himself. I don't preach myself. We preach Christ, and to the extent people are not persuaded by the gospel we've been preached, he uses veil in a different way than I think he meant in chapter 3 here, in the sense of why aren't they persuaded? Why are some not convinced? And I think his point would be, maybe going back to the beginning of his epistle to the Corinthians, those with a worldly mind, those who are not don't have a mind that is submissive to the Spirit, those who have a carnal mind, they're not going to be persuaded by his preaching. And he even goes so far to say that their minds have been veiled by Satan, by, as he says, by the God of this world, who has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. But then he goes on to say, here is what our gospel has accomplished, and it is not preaching ourselves, but Christ, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And then there's very, I think, poetic and interesting comment that sums up this portion of the passage in verse 6, which is Braden read, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this is his point being, one, this is God who is shining forth in the gospel, and he is revealing himself to you. So it's not Paul, and it's not the men working with me who are doing this. This is God who is shining out. But there is an allusion there in verse 6 to all the way back to Genesis 1:1 through 4 with that phrase, "Let light shine out of darkness." So what occurred to me from that is what that allusion to Genesis 1:4 teaches us about our condition before we were redeemed by Jesus, because he's sort of juxtaposing those who are veiled in darkness by Satan and those who the light has shined forth into their hearts to see the glory of God. So what's our condition before we're redeemed by Jesus, and looking at what Moses wrote all the way back about the creation account? We're in the darkness, right? In fact, this is what this is. I think the relevant portion of that: the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And whenever I've read that, you just have this overwhelming sense. Maybe gloom isn't the right word, but just sort of being overwhelmed by the emptiness and the lifelessness that was present before God acted and brought life into the world. And we know light is a both literal and symbolic of life. And so where were we? Without form, void, consumed in darkness in that sense. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and this is Paul's allusion, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And, of course, from Ephesians 2, which we'll look at in a few weeks, Paul, writing to those Ephesians, described them as dead before they were redeemed in Christ. And Paul is using that contrast of death and life in chapters 4 and 5. It's a frequent contrast that Paul makes. You were dead, and now you are alive. Satan is the source of death. Lies are the source of death. Christ is the source of life, and the truth in Christ is a source of life. Okay, and then there's another aspect of that, though, which is what, at least I think from this, is both what God did in us, which is he took us out of being in darkness and death and brought us into life through the revelation of his Son. So, question two, how does Paul describe what God revealed to us in Jesus? And I think this is also part of it, what he intends to reveal through us. Right. Light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's part of what he showed to us as part of our renewal and redemption, is in the face of Jesus. Jesus was revealed to show to all men and women, and but to each of us, the face of God and the light of God as the source of life. And I think part of that is so he shines into our hearts that we would then see it and be made alive. And I think also then that once we have submitted to Christ, been reborn in Christ, become this, as he'll say in chapter 5, new creation, then out of our hearts, God wants to shine the light of his glory to others. So the purpose of our life, and I think Paul's making the point, this is the purpose of his life, is to shine out the glory of God to the world. That, I mean, and he did it through his, of course, his preaching of the gospel, but also of his life. That the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine out of his life to others, just as it was shown into his life that he would be renewed. So first, we're renewed and we're taken out of this formlessness, this being consumed in darkness, and light comes into us. And then God is going to use our lives to shine the glory of his light out into a world which, as he says, is veiled in by the darkness of the God of this world. And so that's first what's done to us, and then what God's going to do through us. And I think it sort of shows us part of why Paul is writing to these Corinthians and emphasizing to them so much why they need to be living together, and each one of them faithfully to Christ, so that God can achieve his purpose of showing his glory through their lives, just as he showed his glory to them when they were redeemed. Okay. Any other thoughts from verses 1 through 6? And then Paul. Oh, yes, sir. Sorry. Go ahead, Greg. Oh, no. Sorry. I was just not looking up.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. And I think some of this, you saw it in 1 Corinthians where it was, he was trying to remind them who they were. You've sort of, you know, in Revelation when John would write, you've left your first love. There was that element where the Corinthians had forgotten who they were, and Paul was calling them back to remember who they were. And now I think in this epistle, having, it doesn't, you know, there's no direct place where he says, well, now all those problems have been solved. But certainly the implications of this epistle is they had taken to heart the instructions Paul gave, and then when Paul visited them, and now he wants them to understand this is what you will accomplish by living, and God will accomplish through you by your living in Christ. And you're right, that sort of allusion to light and darkness. We'll see it, of course, in John's epistles as well. So I think in both 4 and 5, Paul is both defending himself, but also showing who who Christ wants his people to be and to live through his own example. But in this second part, I think of chapter 4, Paul's emphasizing how he's able to do it. How am I able to endure what I am writing to you about? And he gives some explanation of that, first by talking about his suffering and then explaining how he views that suffering. So let's move over into verses 7 through 18. And Tony, could you read 7 through 12 first, please?
For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, but the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not shaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested.
Thank you. And so, again, this contrast of death and life, Paul makes, and he uses the illustration of himself to explain the significance of suffering and again, this contrast of death and of life, even to the sort of vivid point of saying we are always caring about in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And that's kind of a bit of a mysterious comment. Maybe that's going all the way back to 1 Corinthians where he says, we preach Christ crucified. His point, we care about in our bodies the truth of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, Jesus as the saving Messiah, so that the salvation in Jesus and the life in Jesus, as he said, might be manifested in our bodies. But I think the principal point he's making there is his submission of his life to Jesus, that every aspect of his life is lived in submission to Jesus, and part of that is the suffering that he's endured in that. Yes, Sarah. Right. That's right. And Paul sort of illustrates that by calling, sort of referring to his life as a vessel. Now, the vessel obviously isn't the focus. It's what is in the vessel that is the focus when we think of a vessel. It's containing something that we desire. You know, the vessel itself is just a means of bringing that about. And part of that life that is intended to let, as he says, the life of Jesus be manifested in our bodies is the suffering that Paul refers to here. He's going to refer to it later in this epistle in defending himself. But here, I think he points out some, in particular verses 10 and 11, what his example of suffering was, but also what it accomplished. And then what we can learn about suffering for Jesus from that. So, you know, some of it is this what we saw in verse 9. He's persecuted, struck down, but as he says, not destroyed and not forsaken. So those are some of the examples of his suffering. But what did his suffering accomplish, and what can we learn about suffering from his example? So verse 10, right, we're being given over to death for what purpose? Right, for Jesus' sake. And then, so our suffering is occurring for Jesus' sake. To what purpose? So the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think that's just, he just means their lives, not literally his flesh. But so this suffering is occurring that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our lives. And then the consequence of that, so death is at work in us, but life in you. So they're facing this oppression. Satan perhaps is who Paul's alluding to as the source of this oppression. But in any event, he's enduring this, but the consequence of it is life is at work in the Corinthians, and then and the others, of course, whom Paul and his fellow workers taught. And so that's the purpose that he's talking about. Even in the face of suffering, Christ is creating life through that suffering among those who are receiving Paul's teachings, seeing his example, and are submitting their lives to Jesus in response to it. And I think part of it, the other perspective Paul makes is as he relates each one of these sufferings, he says, but not. So we are persecuted, but not forsaken, perplexed, but not driven to despair, struck down, but not destroyed. So in the face of all this suffering, that is nonetheless the spirit Paul had. And I think we're going to see why. It's not because of him, but it's because of Christ that he has that conviction and that assurance. So then in the second part of or the last portion of this passage, Paul writes more about his view of suffering and how he's reacting to it in 13 through 18. Since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So what was Paul's view of suffering? Right. It's that's right. And it's really, I think you can't understand those two things separately. Paul could view his suffering as transient, as temporary, in comparison to what was awaiting him. So it's not as though Paul's indifferent to suffering, that he's stoic. He is viewing it in the context, or in comparison, rather, to what he will receive. And I think that gives us some important insight about how you have to view suffering. Because I think his perspective on this was why he was able to do it. And so it's essential to be able to have that sort of overcoming perspective towards suffering that you have what Paul identifies here. So what does he tell us is essential to believe in order to have his perspective on suffering? What perspective do we need is essential to have if we're going to overcome suffering from what Paul says? Yes, Tao. That's right. I mean, Paul's point is we don't lose heart because even though we suffer persecution, that physical persecution was probably deteriorating his body, apart from the fact of just our bodies deteriorate anyway, right? But he says this slight momentary affliction is what is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I think the other perspective is back in other aspect of this is back in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul's conviction about the resurrection, that he and all the saints, just like Jesus was raised from the dead and lives eternally, and he talked about that in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, what that's going to look like, that conviction allows him to overcome the suffering that he was enduring. Yes, sir, Casey. Yes, that's right. And in that sense, it isn't simply that Paul was looking ahead to see the promised resurrection. It was he knew that at that moment, his spirit was being renewed each day, that the suffering that he was enduring in the body may have been breaking his body, but his spirit was being renewed each day by Christ, by the Spirit, and by his faithful devotion to Christ. So his spirit was conquering, even as his body was maybe being conquered by others at times. So it's both the now of the spiritual life and the renewal that we receive in Christ, and the promised resurrection that we will receive, that we need to remember to overcome suffering. Now, of course, Paul's specifically talking about the idea of being persecuted, suffering for his preaching of Christ. But, that's, I think that same perspective would apply to any suffering, not simply persecution. Yes, Tony. Right.
And that helps a lot. It's one thing to know that, hey, there's something ahead for me to endure this, but it's like, well, why do I need to endure this at all? And it's like, well, there's a purpose in suffering itself. Christ, as Christ has said himself, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So I think what he's really, the way he's getting across here is the purpose of the suffering, to endure it, because there is this great prize awaiting.
Yes, I think that's right. And he's, of course, built off beginning with, you've been renewed, Christ has brought you into the light, his light has shone into your hearts, it's now going to shine through you into the world. Part of that will be this suffering, but here's what Christ is accomplishing through that suffering and the promise he's given you in the face of that suffering. And his transition point here, reflected in verse 18, is the idea of things that are seen are transient, the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he moves in to chapter 5 to talk more kind of about the realities of life, meaning being mortal, but nonetheless where we are in Christ, and what promise awaits us in Christ. So it begins in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. Scott, could you read verses 1 through 5, please? Thank you. So Paul's been talking about suffering and sort of the reality of it. One of the things that 2 Corinthians certainly emphasize, and I think you see it in all of Paul's epistles, is Paul lived, he was realistic about his condition. Paul is not who he was because of some sort of cluelessness about what he was suffering, that he's indifferent to it. I don't really care about suffering because I'm a hermit or anything like that. I mean, he was very much in the world, engaged with the world, engaged with the culture, engaged with other people. He was not indifferent to the suffering that he had. I mean, I think it hurt him and it pained him. But his point is, I understand why, as Tony said, why this suffering is occurring. These verses, he's talking about another sort of aspect of reality, which is we're mortal and we are all going to die. And Paul says, but in the face of that reality, here is the truth that we know in Christ. And I think this is another aspect of him explaining to them, here's how I'm able to overcome it, And you need this keep this assurance in the forefront, and you will also overcome these trials that we face. He talks about the idea in verse 2, we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We'll see later, Romans 8, he talks again about the idea of how creation groans and longs for the eternal life. So here he's making clear, I'd rather have what is better, right? I want to have the blessings of the eternal life in Christ that I wrote to you about in 1 Corinthians 15. I'd rather have that right now. But I understand while I'm still here, I'm burdened, even though I'd rather be unburdened. So his point here is, again, the perspective of the resurrection, and he gives some description of it. How does Paul describe the change brought about by our resurrection? Yeah, that's really a vivid phrase, because what do we think? I'm alive, right? I'm breathing, I'm walking, sort of healthy, right? We think of this as life. And Paul says the mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. He just moves right past death, right? And he says the mortal, what you have now, which is one of suffering, which is one of inevitable death, that is all going to be swallowed up by life. And that is really a vivid perspective on the human condition. Paul is saying, you think you're alive now? What you have now is, as he says, nothing to be compared to what you're going to receive. And the difference is so great that he can say, you're not really alive now. What you have now is going to be swallowed up, consumed by life. And that's really remarkable to think that what we experience now that seems so vividly alive is not even life compared to what we're going to receive in Christ. If you understand this, Paul says, this isn't even living compared to what we're going to receive when Christ gives us the resurrection. That is sort of an awesome thing to try and think about. And when you think about it that way, you can appreciate why Paul says, so you can endure this suffering for the greater purpose now and the greater purpose to come. Anything more on 5? I kind of riffed there for a second. So, oh, I'm sorry. I have one more question and then people can talk. Anyway, so that's the point Paul makes. But then he goes on to say, and you can know this. You can know that you are going to receive this greater and more glorious life, that even as our earthly home is destroyed, we have an eternal home prepared for us by God. What does he say is the proof of that and the assurance of that? Right. And so he's saying you can know this because God has given you his Spirit as the guarantee that these things are to come. And so you can be convicted about this in the face of suffering because God has given you his Spirit as the assurance, the pledge, the down payment. You know, there's lots of synonyms to that term. You can know it because this is the first payment on it, so to speak, the first assurance of it. Okay. So before we move into 6 and 10, any more thoughts about what Paul wrote in verses 1 through 5? Okay. I mean, he continues these thoughts, of course. Now, and then verse 6, he sort of says, now I'm applying what I've just told you, and here's what it means for me that this is the case. Joe, could you read verses 6 through 10, please? Thank you very much. As it indicates, this is a so. He's sort of applying what he's just said and how he lives in response to the promised resurrection he just wrote about. So how do we respond now to the promised resurrection? I decided verse 9, there's actually a lot of responses in this. There's various responses in this passage. That's just one illustrative one. But how should we respond now to the promised resurrection? Trent? That's right. Yep. And that's verse 9. We always, whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Even before that, he says, we are always of good courage. This is the effect on the Christian of the promise of the resurrection. We're always of good courage. And I don't think Paul he doesn't write this to say, but you can't be. His point is, this is what this assurance from God creates in us, because we know while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that, of course, very familiar teaching from Paul, the idea that we walk by faith. His point is, we know this is happening. We're of good courage because we know that our mortal life is going to be swallowed up in life because we walk by faith. We're not relying on ourselves. He's saying that throughout this epistle. We don't teach ourselves. We teach Christ. We're not doing this. God is doing this. We taught you the way we taught you, so you know the surpassing power belongs not to us, but to God. And all of that illustrates he walks by faith, that is, by submission, in submission to Christ, in a life of trust to Christ, and therefore he can always be of good courage because of what he knows Christ will give. And as Paul says, or as Trent alluded to from verse 9, we always make it our aim to please him. And he's going to talk about that a bit more later in this chapter. What does it mean that you've been redeemed? Well, redemption is it's an old and still financial idea. The idea of, you go Boaz, right, and Ruth. The idea of you've redeemed someone from a debt, and now, or you redeemed something at the pawn shop, and now it's yours. Well, the point Paul makes in this chapter will be, we are Christ's, and we live that way, and so while we're waiting for this resurrection, we make it our aim to please him. And of course, part of that is the reality of verse 10, which is the reality of judgment. But and that's part of why Paul explains he makes it his aim to please, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he will continue talking more about, in the second half of the chapter, about his ministry and what it means, as he says, which I think grows out of this idea of the resurrection and the judgment, and then what he preaches because of those truths. But before we move into the second half of the chapter, any other comments on this first part in verses 1 through 10? Yes, Nathan. Yes, absolutely. And I think that's part of the assurance Paul wants to give these Corinthians, because they're, of course, in a culture that first has the overlay of the Roman Empire and then underneath it this Greek culture, both of which are hostile to the faith and both of which were sources of persecution to the saints.
Okay,
very good. So as I said, Paul then, he's then writes about his ministry in view of what of these truths he's just said to them and how those affect his teaching and his preaching in verses 11 through 21. Casey, could you read 11 through 15, please?
Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we also long unto God, are all one unto God, and I also trust are well known to your conscience. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are sound minded, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because he judged us, that if one die fall, then all die. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again.
Thank you. So verse 11, Paul, I think, sort of building on that truth that he just gave in verse 10, that there will be a judgment. He writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But then he says, what we are is known to God, and we hope also known to you. Again, there's this subtext throughout the letter of Paul defending his ministry. I think in part simply that to the extent in, among these Corinthians, the idea that, well, if I can attack your teacher, I can undermine the teaching you believe. There's, you know, this subtext Paul is giving is my ministry is from Christ. It's entirely devoted to God. I'm not promoting myself, and what I am is known to God, and I hope from that is known to you, and you defend me on that basis. But his real point, I think, in this is the idea of their service to them. If we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it's for you. The idea, whatever we're enduring for Christ, and we're preaching for you. But then in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, meaning in this conclusion and in this belief that he recites in verses 14 and 15. So what purpose does Paul identify Jesus had in his sacrifice and his resurrection? That's right. So he says the love of Christ controls us. If one died, one has died for all, therefore all have died. So Christ suffered the penalty of sin, and therefore he's done it for all. And then, as he says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. Whoop, let me catch up with myself. Okay. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is, I think, another explanation for Paul. This is why we always make it our desire to please him. Why? Because he died to redeem us, and we belong to him, not ourselves, and we're to live for him and not ourselves. We weren't raised from the death of sin to simply go off and do all the things that caused sin to kill you in the first place, right? We are to live for Christ. And in Titus 2, Paul makes a similar point to Titus in verse 14, writing of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this, I think, was a theme that ran throughout 1 Corinthians. Who do you belong to? Who are you? You are Christ's. You're not yourselves. You belong to him. And you need to live your life recognizing now it's not yours. It belongs to the one who redeemed you. This is who you are in Christ. Okay, and then sort of building off this, verse 5 of this chapter, Paul identified He wrote to them that God gave his people the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the resurrection to come. But in 1 Corinthians, he wrote a lot about both the Corinthians together and each of them being a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and what that meant for them. So in addition to the resurrection, what does the Holy Spirit indwelling us remind us to do? And maybe first who we are and what we're to do. We're to live for Christ. That's right. I mean, from 1 Corinthians 6, rather, this was how Paul described what it meant that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And this is what that means. You are not your own. So just like the Spirit is a guarantee of the resurrection, the Spirit is also a seal of ownership by God on us, that we are not our own, for you were bought with a price. That's that redemption idea again. So glorify God in your body. So that is the meaning for us, that of the indwelling Spirit. We are to live for Christ. Our lives are not ours. We don't get to go off and live however we please. We belong to Christ, and we must glorify God in our bodies. So he is a seal of ownership as well as a guarantee of inheritance. And it's this same idea that Paul gave in verse 9 of chapter 5. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Because of these truths, because of the promise of the resurrection, but because Christ redeemed us and we now belong to him. And that was his purpose in redeeming us, is that we might no longer live for ourselves, which brings death, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. The last portion of this second half in verses 16 through 21, Paul continues to emphasize this idea of living and then what it means to live in the flesh. So, very quickly, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to their flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what have we become through Christ? From verse 17. A new creation. And this is, Paul makes this allusion of, again, death and life and now being alive in various places. In Romans 6, of course, he makes it specifically about baptism and the idea of being raised to a new life. But here he's talking about the idea of being a new creation. Remember, he went back when he's talking about the God who said, let life shine forth, and alluded to Genesis 1. Well, I think he's sort of alluding to that again. We are now a new creation, just as God created the world. And the point that he makes, who's done this? It's God who's done this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world, he says. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, from verse 18. Or, as he made the point in chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay. So, this the promise of the gospel, this treasured truth from Christ and the revelation of God in Christ to show, and we have it in this sort of pitiful, jar of clay that isn't anything to look at, right? And why is that? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And so everything that Paul's talked about, all the promises, all the redemption, all the new life, all the new creation, It is all the work of God in Christ. And as he says, it's not us. You want to go defend your faith to the doubters in the marketplace. You don't go talking about Paul. You go talking about Jesus. You go and say that God has a surpassing power, and we are a new creation created by God, not Paul or Silas or Apollos. That's not who we present to you. We are presenting to you Christ. So it's really, I think, both of these chapters is Paul's powerful assurance to them to live faithfully, why they can, why they need to, and that they can in the same way he did. Okay. Any other thoughts from 4 and 5? And then Mark will pick up chapter 6, maybe 6 and 7. I don't recall. But Jason will fill in for Mark this Wednesday, I guess. Thanks very much.